About a month ago, the Pope was in Singapore, and he was at an interfaith youth conference, and he made a couple of statements, and the statements that he made were off of the cuff, and those statements have kind of been brought back just a little bit, so I'm actually not going to seriously quibble with what he said and hold his feet to the fire with that, but I am going to use the statements to at least make some observations that make this lesson this morning incredibly relevant. One of the things that he said was that if you start to fight, my religion is more important than yours, then mine is true and yours isn't, where will that lead us? Second statement that he said was that each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, and they are different paths to God. Now again, these remarks, it's already been said, were off of the cuff, and they have walked back, particularly the second one, by saying that he wasn't trying to establish that everything is equal to the Roman Catholic Church, but that if you're in these different religions, they are all different paths to God. And honestly, fair enough. But the whole point of this lesson is to try to show that different religions aren't different languages. In the languages that you're seeing in front of the screen, we've got radically different points of view. Some of these religions that you see in that second quote don't believe in God. Some of them don't hold to the true nature of God. Some of them don't accept Jesus Christ, certainly as the one and only true prophet from God, the final prophet from God. Some of them don't even accept that he was the Son of God. We're talking about something far beyond just there being different languages that we speak, and all of these languages are equal. Guys, if you believe in the Word of God, we're going to see this morning, the Word of God makes it pretty clear there is one road. And this is not just a simple interpretation, hopefully, that a particular religious group puts on it. I mean, these are the words of the Lord. And as we look at what the Lord actually says, we're going to clear up, first of all, just a misconception, and then try to answer a couple of questions that become, of course, incredibly relevant for all of us, because it essentially weighs on the fact of whether or not we can go to heaven. So in just kind of taking his remarks, let's jump off from here and see, are we all looking at and are we all traveling down just these different roads that are going to get us to heaven? John chapter 14, verse 6. I ask you to turn there. We're going to begin John chapter 14, verse 6. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's going to take out a lot of people. Muhammad can't get you there. Joseph Smith can't bring you home. The Pope can't show you the way to heaven. The Wesley brothers, from which the Methodist Church came, they were obsessed with this methodical way of Bible study and putting together things. They can't get you there. Let me throw in one more. Alexander Campbell. 150 years ago, guided by the Bible, but only in so much as he was guided by Scripture could he find the true path to heaven, could he find the rightful path to heaven. And brethren, we're all in exactly the same point. Let's understand something. Mankind, and by mankind, all of these people that I've just previously mentioned, basically can only lead us away from God. There's only one that leads us to God, and that's truly Jesus Christ. So we need to understand exactly what it means when the Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." But can we go even further? Guys, I think that we can. Let's look in John chapter 10 and let's look in verse 9. Back up to John chapter 10 and look in verse 9. Jesus made another statement in John chapter 10 and verse 9. And again, it's extremely relevant for us. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. All of these individuals that I've mentioned, they're not the door of the sheep. Only Jesus Christ. If I go a little bit further, John chapter 11, verse 25. Go down to the next chapter, John chapter 11, verse 25. Here the Lord said one of His I am statements. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. No mere mortal, no matter how studious they are, no matter how well loved they are, no matter how famous they are, no mere mortal is ever going to be the resurrection and the life. Only Jesus Christ. And it is John's gospel actually that especially establishes why the Lord is so worthy. Not only does he make these statements, all these statements we looked at were in John 14, John 10, John 11, but also the gospel of John, because of his particular slant, because of his particular desire. He's the one who lays out why Jesus Christ was so adapted and suited to this. Just for example, notice in John chapter 1, you look in John chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say about Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you pull in verse 14, you see he's talking about Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. Look down in verse 4. Look down in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look down in verse 17. Look what it says about Jesus Christ down in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Came through Jesus Christ. The truth will set you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. Sanctify them in truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. Jesus Christ is particularly adapted to the fact that he can be the revealer and the revelation of truth. So when we start thinking about, you know, can Jesus Christ be the only way back to God? The scriptures actually support the idea that there is one way, or at least a singular idea as we go through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I just want to show you this for the next few moments. When you think about this, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is where Satan comes to Adam and Eve. He tempts Eve. She eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that point, she's going to die, both spiritually and physically. There was one way, there was one path of obedience, and that was to not eat from the tree. So is the idea of one path to God just completely unknown to Scripture? No, not at all. We keep on going in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. God permitted only one way. A burning incense of kindling a fire, apparently, for what it was. In their worship to God, Leviticus was written to the priests so that they would know how to offer their worship before God. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu kindled a strange fire. We don't know exactly what they had done, if they had made it the wrong way, if they'd made it with the wrong material, just what exactly it was, but they kindled a strange fire, and they were struck dead because of that. So God had one way that he was going to be worshipped. When that was deviated from, God punished. Let's keep on looking. Uzzah, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verses 6 through 10, Uzzah and the ark. Proves there was one way. God had designated. He had told David how you carry the ark. There was a specific family of priests who were to take the ark. They were to put rods through it. They were to carry it with their hands. David puts it on an ark, on a cart. The cart stumbles. Uzzah reaches out to touch it, and he's struck dead. David learns his lesson, actually, if you go back and you consider further in the account, especially in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, kind of the second attempt. David goes back and does exactly what God had told them to do in the first place, and everything was fine. But it taught there was one way that God wanted that ark moved. Why? I don't know. But God had one way. And again, when that way was deviated from, people were punished. Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. Lot's wife had one way to escape. And that one way just essentially meant, just leave. Don't look back. When she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. We can keep on going. Moses had to build everything. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. When Moses was shown the pattern, apparently what the language indicates is that in Exodus chapter 25, we reach the point where now the children of Israel had been given the law, they'd been given the Ten Commandments, they had become the Israelites, God's covenant people. In fact, literally, chapter 24, they ratified the covenant. So now 25, they start on the tabernacle. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, kind of the indication was that Moses saw this layout, this blueprint. He sees what God wants it to be. He sees this pattern. There was one pattern. There was one way that God wanted it built. And we've kind of had some negative examples here lately. This one's a positive one. Moses was given this very specific pattern, and it tells us that Moses did everything that the Lord commanded. And the Lord was pleased because of, there was one way to build it. We keep on going. There was one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. They wanted to change the gospel. They wanted to modify it. They were modifying it by taking the old law and bringing part of the old law, circumcision, back into the New Testament. Paul said it was a different gospel. When you change that little element of the gospel, it was a different gospel. There was one way. There was one presentation of truth. And when that began to be modified, it was wrong. There is, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, a warning that you can't add to or take away from what the will of the Lord is. You know, again, there was a singular presentation of truth. When that truth is changed, it's incorrect. Matthew chapter 15 teaches the same thing, verses 7 through 9. You had doctrines and creeds of men. This is, in somewhat of a way, I could refer back to kind of where we began with pronouncements from the Pope and actually pronouncements from a whole lot of different religious groups. What does that all equate to? Well, it all equates to the doctrines or the pronouncements or the agreements or the statements by men. Jesus said that makes our worship vain. And in fact, kind of speaking of worship, when we think about just the element of worship, in John chapter 4, verse 24, we worship in spirit and truth. When you look at what truth meant, it meant this clearly defined, again, presentation of worship to God. When that was deviated from, it wasn't right before God. So this whole to-do about Jesus being the only way, about being the door, about being the resurrection and the life, about this singular entity of truth, does that have any basis in the New Testament and in the Old Testament? Well, just look. When the Lord presented truth, that's the way that it was done. And so because of that, if I want to actually respect God, if I want to respect Jesus Christ, then what have I got to do? Well, I've got to stand up to it, and I've got to do exactly the same. So that clears up our misconception. The idea of, are there different roads that lead to the same goal of heaven itself? And I think we can adequately answer that question, no. So now we have to come and consider a different question. That is, how much further do you have to get into Jesus Christ? So if there's only one way, Now let's spend the last two questions, the last part of the lesson, kind of evaluating, where are you? John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's notice John chapter 3, verse 16. I just want you to consider, just for a moment, that there are a lot of people who have the idea, and it's an idea that has basis in Scripture, but it doesn't go far enough. Here's what I mean. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go to another book. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." And we could keep going on and on about the love of God. And so there are lots of people who reason, because God loves us, I don't have to do anything. Well, the basis of that is that God loves us. And that's correct. But it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't take into account that the love of God is shed abroad to who? Well, the people who faithfully follow His will. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's look at another idea that a lot of people have. It just doesn't go far enough. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look in verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There are some people who would say that because God has graciously given the gift of Jesus Christ and I've believed in it, that's all I need to do. Well, again, there's basis in that. It just doesn't go far enough. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So do we earn our salvation? Well, no. But we do follow God's will. In fact, in following God's will, we have verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God arranged for us to have all of these good things that we do. And as we do all of these good things, then we take our faith, we act on that faith. That faith is then combined with the grace of God. And what happens? We're saved. So again, lots and lots of notions out there as it relates to salvation. I mean, in Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ, accepting that He's the one way to salvation. Ideas that start, they just don't finish. So, what does Scripture tell us? Well, let's consider this. And again, I mean, this is not going to be something that's incredibly new to you. It talks about developing faith. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I've got no problem with that. "For by grace are you saved through faith." And you look, we've got several Scriptures in front of me. John chapter 8, verse 24. "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." That was Jesus saying that. Unless you believe that I am He, you will likewise die in your sins. Why? Because Jesus is the only way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "For without faith, it's impossible to please Him." I have to believe that He is, that He exists, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "How does my faith come? How does it develop?" It develops by hearing the Word of God. I decide to repent of my sins. Why? Because that is a statement, that is a command given over and over again. Jesus spoke about it in Luke chapter 13 in verse 3 and 5. Paul gave it in Acts chapter 17 in verses 30 and 31. Part of my, and we have for a long time, used kind of the term journey. Words kind of change generationally. So if I talk about my journey to salvation, it does include me being sorry for what I've done. It includes me acknowledging in what I've done. But it also actually includes me turning from what I've done. That's repentance. I'm going to have to confess Jesus. I'm going to have to confess Jesus. There are a lot of people who say that Jesus is Lord, and they should. So what I do when I confess Jesus as Lord is that I am in agreement with what God said. I'm willing to stand up for who He is, for what He is, and for what He wants me to do, which we're getting to that. I have also, and I have to be, baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter pulls in a very, very good comparison here. 1 Peter chapter 3, looking in verse 20, let's start reading in verse 20. It says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, a few, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that one single way, through His resurrection, provided a path for every one of us to be saved. And that path into salvation kind of culminates with baptism. So I've got every single one of these steps, and these steps are leading me closer and closer and closer to finally achieving what I'm hopefully desperately wanting, what I'm trying that hard to work forward to. Now, unfortunately, again, a lot of people reach a lot of different paths. They may reach a different path where they believe that in being baptized as an infant, that saved them. Again, Jesus tells us that I've got to believe, that I've got to be baptized. I can't do that as an infant. Part of what my baptism does in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, is wash away my sins. When I'm a little baby, I don't have those sins to wash away. There's a lot of people who may have been baptized at some point in the past, and they think that kind of that baptism seals that moment of salvation for them. And there's nothing else. In fact, I've mentioned to you guys before, you know, talking with people and studying with people and seeing them be obedient to the gospel and being very, very happy about that. I mean, knowing that when they come up out of the water, they've had sins washed away and they are saved. But after that, there's nothing. Never see them again. So you just consider, if you obeyed something that was called baptism and it doesn't measure up to what the New Testament says, then ladies and gentlemen, all you did was just get wet. You weren't saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question is, where am I in this kind of continuum of being saved? If you think back to the chart that I just showed you, how far have you made it? Now, if you've made it all of the way, then let's just consider for a moment our final question. The final question, where are you on the road to heaven? Because let's look at it and let's notice 2 Peter chapter 1. Because 2 Peter chapter 1, we start in verse 5, it shows us that. Again, after I become a child of God, there's something for me to do and something very important for me to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So remember, when we talked about being saved, and I showed you what you do, faith was the first item on it. So now add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And look what it continues to say. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So see, here was someone who was saved, But because they didn't give all diligence and they didn't add to all of that, they become short-sighted. We call it nearsighted now. It means that you can see up close, but you can't see far off. You forget. It's a mental thing. You forget that you were cleansed from your sins. So what do? You just kind of drift away from faithfulness to God. This is why it's important. Look at how he finishes it in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, in showing after having established how important the resurrection was, he gave the admonition for all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what does that mean? That means that after I become a child of God, I continue to work on myself. Now, there's two major ways that every single one of us do that. And I guess the easiest way that I can say it is that I work on myself individually, but then I also work on myself in a relationship with other people. So individually, what does that mean? Well, that means that every day I'm learning more about the Bible. I'm learning more about the Word of God. That means that every day I'm spending time in prayer because I'm getting closer to God when I pray. That means that every day, instead of thinking about myself and how to satisfy myself and how to make myself have the happiest life that I can, I try to go out and serve others. Not that sometimes making yourself happy isn't a bad thing, but learning to try to see others' needs and to make those needs just as important as your own. That individually helps me to grow and develop. Now I do it with others. And that's why we have this. That's why the Lord created the church, so that we could band together. Last week we went through Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And when we looked at the church was a family, when we saw that the church was a collection of all of the people who are redeemed, we saw that it was established to try to build us up, to make us stronger. We need this. We need this. And I need both of them. Because if I only have this, and I don't work on myself individually, away from this, I'm not getting stronger like I should. And if I work on myself just individually, but I don't have the input, the encouragement, the help from everyone else, I'm not getting better like I could. In fact, I could make a pretty good case, and that case is mainly based off experience, and honestly, you've probably got the same experience as well. That if you take those two elements and you drop one of them out, that person's probably not going to be a faithful Christian for very long. Probably not. That's why it's so important. So where are you on the road to heaven? Have you obeyed the gospel? And if you have, then what are you doing? Now there's an element within our audience this morning, and there's the same element within most audiences of most churches all over the world. And that is very, very, very valuable, older children of God. Let's look in Luke chapter 2, because I want you to see an example. We actually had a lesson not too terribly long where we looked at several examples of those people who were older and serving God. And one of the examples was Anna. So just in rereading it to familiarize ourselves with it again, Luke chapter 2, and let's start in verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all of those who looked for the redemption in Israel. So what did she do? Well, she took the opportunities that she had, even in an advanced age, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. So those of you who are older, do you have a task? Do you have a function that you can still serve? You better believe that you do. In fact, in Titus, as Paul was trying to tell Titus what being a preacher was about, he encouraged Titus by telling him in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, look at this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay? Proper for sound doctrine. And most of the time we would think, well, sound doctrine is I'm going to have this all squared away and this all completely correctly taught. But look what he pulls into sound doctrine here. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patient. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So it's interesting when you've got older men and older women, and here's what older men and older women will do. So Paul picked out one of those elements from those two groups, and that was the teaching of older women to younger women, and then just broadened it all out and gave it this big, lush, full description of what older women need to be teaching younger women. Is there a place for you? Is there a position for you on the one road? Sure there is. Sure there is. Don't ever think that you retire from the Lord's work or that you retire from the position of someone who has hopefully found the one road and followed the one road. Kind of our whole basis passage this morning, the focus passage this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Let's look in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, looking in verse 12. To kind of give somewhat of a context here, to maybe put this in terms that we maybe haven't thought of before, Paul is writing Philippians from jail. Paul is writing Philippians from jail. Paul probably, and I have to say probably, was born about 1 AD, 0 AD, somewhere right around in there. Paul was in jail at 60 in 62 AD. So this makes Paul in his early 60s. He's retirement age. He's ready for Medicare. And what does Paul say? Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also lay hold of me. Jesus laid hold of Paul, so to speak, on the road to Damascus to make him an apostle. He laid hold on him. The word means he seized him to make him a worker. And Paul said, I'm working and I haven't finished working. I keep on working for the thing that Christ seized me for. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended again, to have seized, to grabbed hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And Paul in his early 60s, just like every single person here who's either at that point or past that point, there's a lot looking backwards that you probably want to forget about. And Paul said, I've forgotten those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything is in that you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Does that sound like someone who is ready to retire? It doesn't to me. And I think that needs to be the attitude of every single one of us. In trying to put this together, in trying to make sense of the world that we exist in now. And I think the world that we exist in now, again, not trying to take His words and push them too far. If He made these remarks and then came back out and said, I didn't fully mean all of it, that's fair enough. But in just taking the Pope's recent words and trying to understand that this is the religious world that we live in now, that when I take the Word of God, and there is most definitely reason to believe that it's the Word of God, and that's what we'll talk about tonight, but when I take this Word of God and I see what it reveals to me about God and about Jesus Christ and about the way or the path to heaven, then I have to understand and I have to accept there's one. There's one. And when I look at what it takes to get there, I see a pretty simple pattern, a pretty exclusive pattern, a pattern laid out, I think, beautifully in the book of Acts. When I go on beyond the book of Acts, into the epistles, I see people who have been saved, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, being given instructions. Remember, we read some of them in 2 Peter. Being given instructions, now here's how you live. And you're going to keep on pressing forward. And again, it's a pretty exclusive message. It's a pretty tight message. A message that we've already established, I can't change or I can't alter, because if I do, there's a curse that's brought on me. It's that one road that's illustrated. Again, it's arguable that we don't live in those times right now. Maybe many, many decades ago, there were a lot of people who accepted that and who believed in that, but not so much now. We need to be respectful of other people's beliefs. I am in no way advocating anything different than that. But I'm also advocating that we stay faithful to the truth of God's Word. And after having established that truth of God's Word, to establish the fact that we understand there's a single path, there's a single way for a reason, because that's what Jesus Christ taught. And staying faithful to that and doing what we can to show that way, explain that way, and live that way, maybe we can bring others to accepting it too. And that's our invitation. We're going to close this morning by asking you if you're wanting to accept this. If you do want to accept it, come up here and talk with us or catch us afterwards. And let's have a conversation about it. You know, let's talk about where you are on that path. Do you accept that there's a path? And if not, we can talk about that. But if you do, then where are you on that path? We can talk about that. Hopefully the lesson for all of the people who have attached themselves to the path and are working toward heaven, hopefully the lesson has been somewhat of an encouragement to not ever quit. Don't ever pull back. Don't ever stop. It's not what Paul was doing. Even Paul in the twilight of his life said, I'm going to keep going. And I hope that's the way for all of us. But especially this morning, if it's for you to continue and to think about this path that you're on, the path to salvation, that's our invitation. We pray that you'll respond while let's stand and sing.